book of Acts and Acts chapter 1. And Bible studies work best for me if everybody just feels free to interrupt. These do. You know, a lot of times what happens is I'll be on something and I either state something awkwardly or it causes a new thought or some of that sort, or something you might disagree with and it doesn't bother me or something. But a lot of times when one person has a question and they ask it, it's amazing because I'll see lights turn on in other people's eyes. It's almost like they all had the same question or something. Mm-hmm. So a lot of times you actually quench the Spirit of God not to ask a question.
Okay.
So, all right. So Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, a few things that are fascinating here. One of them, of course, is this idea, the former treatise. This is Luke writing this. We know that because he writes the book of Luke to Theophilus. And so that's pretty good proof there that Luke is the one that wrote it. One of the things that's fascinating is in the book of John and in Matthew, Jesus Christ makes it real plain that everything he says are the words the Father gave him. What's different in the book of Acts is he speaks what the Holy Ghost gives him. He's become a spokesperson for a different member of the Trinity, and that's a fascinating observation. I'm not sure if I could even explain why, but it's there. You know, just one of those things you look at and see. And the other thing is it talks about him being taken up. And, of course, we're going to see him being taken up. Jesus Christ being taken up is a rapture. Okay? Mm-hmm. First one is Enoch. You know, Enoch is taken up. Then Elijah is taken up. There is a rapture of saints in Matthew 28 where people rise up out of the ground and such. Mm-hmm. And then there's this one with Jesus Christ. So we'll see that there's a number of them throughout God's timing, you know, where God takes people up into heaven. But this certainly is one of them here. Now it says, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And of course, the King James Bible is unique amongst Bibles because it says infallible proofs. Most new Bibles say convincing proofs, convincing evidence, things of that sort.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, I've had my kids give me convincing evidence of things that weren't solved. You know, you ever convinced your mother of things that weren't solved? Yeah. Yeah. But infallible proofs are different. That means...
Right.
There's no way out of it. This is
infallible proof right
there.
That's
right. There you go. That's infallible proof. All right. And, of course, he's speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days since. And of course, John promised a couple of things when the Messiah came. He said you'd be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was here at the Nagel's house what, 2 weeks ago or something, I think I was here, and we talked about that idea that, you know, in Ephesians it says there's one baptism. Well, it's the one baptism everybody has to have to be saved is the one to be baptized in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right? Be baptized in the Holy Ghost. That's, if a person doesn't have that, they're not part of Christ Jesus.
Amen.
All right? So that's the one that they have to have, and that's the one, and he's distinguishing that from John's water baptism. Two different things. Verse 6. When they were therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And it's fascinating, and I've heard a lot of commentators, good and bad, all pick up on the same subject here, with just the idea that they still don't get it. You know, he's speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Paul describes the kingdom of God in Romans 14, and he says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, the kingdom to Israel was. Can you imagine standing there waving in Moses' face? Oh, no, no, it's not really meat and drink. And Moses, what? I'm telling you, this is meat and drink here.
Yeah, yeah.
And if a person partook of God's grace in the days of Moses, they would follow the law.
Amen.
Okay? They would do that. All right? Yeah. You know, faith without works is dead. What works did God demand? These are the works he demanded. That's right.
The works showed their faith in God.
The works showed their faith. Nobody got faith by doing those works.
Right.
All right?
Yeah.
But
right.
A person with faith would do those works. Exactly. They're going to do them. This is what's commanded here. Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. And so he's speaking of things of the kingdom of God, but they're looking for kingdom of heaven. Now let me, a few ways to sum this up. When Moses came before the burning bush, the Lord told him, take your shoes off. The place where you stand is holy ground. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic. That makes more sense to me. We had certain places you couldn't walk in the church or step. You know, Muslims would understand that, the idea to, you know, and such.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas I myself, I don't know, there's no place on this earth that's holy ground, you know. I mean, we don't let the men in the ladies' room in the church, but that's about the only, you know, you know, but it's not fear of God, it's fear of the ladies that keeps them, you know, keeps them out of there or whatever. But in kingdom of heaven, what God did is that ground where Moses was standing, he took aspects of the holiness of heaven and transferred it to physical things on earth. Okay? So much so that if you stood there, it was with the awe of heaven that you had to have. Hey, come on in.
Okay, I don't play.
All right, so we're dealing with this idea of what kingdom of heaven was versus kingdom of God. The idea, another thing, for example, was the ark. If a person looked in that ark, they died. There is nothing like that today, that if a person looked in there, he's going to die or whatever else.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay.
Amen.
Whereas Israel was used to a kingdom in which God took things of heaven and made them real on the earth. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? No, he's not. In fact, he just tells them, it's not. You know, we're not discussing that now, basically, he's saying. He's speaking to them of things of the kingdom of God, where God works an inward kingdom inside of people. All right. So verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, what's fascinating here is whether or not Jesus Christ knew at this point. Earlier in the Gospels, he didn't know the times and seasons.
Yeah.
But the book of Revelation starts out with him saying God showed him.
That's right.
So there's a change there that's been made. In the Gospels, he doesn't know. Beginning of the book of Revelation, he does know.
Mm-hmm.
Here, he just won't discuss it.
Yeah.
So I don't know at this point. Has the Father shown him this? I don't know the answer to that. Okay, but it's not important to him at the point. He doesn't want it important to the disciples at that point.
Yeah. Moment.
Now, what's fascinating here, last year, about a year and a half ago, a missionary by the name of Joe Davis preached at my church, really at our youth week, a year and a half ago, and he preached on verse 8, and he said, everybody preaches this as a command, but he said, in reality, it's a prophecy.
That's right.
Yeah, it's a prophecy. You shall do this. He's not ordering them to go out and do this. He said, you shall. In other words, him being able to look, see what God's commanded, what God's going to make have happen, and he prophesies, he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So it's that idea, he knows they're going to do this. When the
yeah.
power of the Holy Ghost comes upon them, this is what they're going to go out there and do.
Mm-hmm.
My mentor, Billy Randall, used to say this. He said, Jesus Christ said, be witnesses unto me. So So who are you witnessing? You're really witnessing to Jesus. Wherever you are, you show him, look, I'm being faithful to the Word of God. Whether that's witnessing to these people, whether it's your behavior, whatever you're doing, wherever you go in the world, you're a witness unto him. All right? You're showing him that you're doing this. One of the fascinating things in a King James Bible is the difference between the word to and unto. And to is a direction towards something. Unto is destination. Okay? And if any of you ever follow in my blog, Paul Scott sometimes, you've met Paul. Yeah, you guys remember. You know, he writes on my blog sometimes, and he really dealt with that, the difference between the words to and unto. Amen. Have you ever met Paul Scott out of Calvary? And okay, I didn't know if you'd met him. He drives all the way almost from Syracuse to Rochester to go to a church.
Yeah. What church?
I think it's Calvary.
Calvary Bible Baptist?
I think so, yeah. On, I can't think of the name of the street.
Norton?
Norton Street, yes. Yeah, that's where he goes. All right. But he said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And I think the most successful Christians and witnesses are the ones who aren't worried about what the crowd in front of them is thinking, but worry about what the Lord's thinking.
Amen.
Okay. You know, this is their concern. What is God thinking of my behavior in front of these people, what I'm saying to these people, and let God handle the results. Verse 9, and while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's interesting, about 10 years ago, I was doing a Bible study on the book of Acts when I first got to Black Creek. And a lot of people had come from a church called Obi, over near the Olean area. And they all had these NIVs and all these different Bibles. And again, I don't confront people on those things. I just teach out of the King James Bible. I tell people this, you can bring a Quran for all I care. You know, it's not going to keep up with what we're doing here.
That's right.
You know, if you want to bring a little go-kart to a speed track, you know. Go ahead, but sooner or later you're going to want something that can keep up with the speed or whatever.
Amen.
And so the thing is, I had gone into the idea that in the book of Exodus, when the Lord as Jehovah God appeared to Israel, he would come in a cloud.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting here because it says he was taken up and received up into a cloud. That's a picture of his deity there. The idea of that very cloud. Well, when I said that, all of a sudden, this woman threw her Bible on the ground, said, that's the end of that. Well, what are you talking about? She had an NIV, and it says, well, he was taken up until he was hid by a cloud. See, this says he's taken up, received into a cloud,
yeah.
Showing him to be that God of Exodus there. And,
yeah.
You know, she just threw that on the ground. And again, it was that confirmation. Don't confront people. Just show them the truth and let God show them why we do things the way we do it.
Amen.
So he had spoken these things. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said also, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that's where Paul describes that idea when he comes, and he comes in the clouds, and he doesn't touch the earth when he comes back at that point. He just comes and receives the saints.
Yeah.
So verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And you know, that's a fascinating thing because I don't know any place where it ever tells you exactly how far you can travel. In the book of Exodus, you know, there's this thing that talks about on the Sabbath, they want you to stay close to home.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the Jews made it. What they considered to be a Sabbath day's journey. I asked an Orthodox Jew about it. He gave me a particular figure.
800 cubits or something?
Something of that sort. But here, you know, you can actually measure that off of this and find out, you know, exactly how far a Sabbath day's journey was.
Curious.
So 13, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Now, here's one of the things that's fascinating to me. There's three Jerusalems in your Bible. There's this Jerusalem here, which is really the bride of God the Father.
Yes.
Then you have the new Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. But you also have that Jerusalem which is above. It's not the new one, it's above. That's the bride of the Holy Ghost. Out of the womb of the morning, now is the dew of thy youth. Paul said it's the mother of us all. Okay? Your born again man came from that womb. Alright? That's where it came from. And so the thing is here though, this Jerusalem here in the Jews, and God describes it as his wife. She's been pretty rough to God. So what's he doing? He's dwelling in an upper room. It's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop, all right, and then in a wide house with a brawling woman. But you know what happens then? We're going to see after Acts chapter 7, when they stone Stephen, goes to the wilderness. Better to dwell in the wilderness. Okay? And you see that thing in the book of Proverbs. It's actually like a prediction of the dispersion of the church and such, and how God does that. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And of course, if you've ever had to deal with Roman Catholics, and again, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and I remember those days of, you know, wondering, you know, and struggling back and forth with certain things. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that whenever it says his brethren, that it's always talking about believers. Well, here's one of these verses that actually it's talking about believers and his brethren. So it's making a distinguishing there. John chapter 7 is another. There it says his brethren didn't even believe in him. So the brethren can't be believers. So that's just kind of, if you're looking for proof text, you know, and you're ever talking to a Catholic and had, you know, the ability to have a long time with one or something, then that's one of those places you could go. What are you missing?
I'm missing my little tablet that I was going to take notes on.
Ah.
I don't know what happened to it. I had it sitting here, I thought, and it's gone.
Not any of that stuff,
no.
Huh?
All
right.
It's all right.
All right. All right, then it says this. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. The number of names together were about 120. Okay? And so, there you go. Pretty big upper room. 120 people able to be there. It says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, Judas is unlike any other man to this point. For one thing, in John chapter 6, Jesus calls him a devil. Okay? He says, have not I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil.
Right.
He didn't say possessed by the devil, he says he is a devil. Now, the place where Peter is going to quote from, he's going to quote from Psalm 109.
Right.
When we get to 20. So let's go back to Psalm 109 and you ask yourself, how could a devil be living as a man? We go to Psalm 109, verse 6. It's going to start talking about Judas here. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, this is where Peter's coming from when he said it was said in the Scriptures, this is what we should do.
What verse is that?
We're in verse 8 now.
Okay.
Then it says in 9, let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Now, it's fascinating here. One of the requirements to be a Buddhist priest is that you cannot work and you must beg for your bread. Spiritually, you see that thing where that's coming from? This is actually a curse here that's put on there. And again, it's just one of these demonic things. And they're, if you ever met them, I mean, it's not that they're evil people or whatever. They're caught up in something awful, all right? Mm-hmm. And don't understand what they're caught up in.
It'd be bad to be a priest and have rude neighbors.
Yes, we wouldn't give you bread. That would be rough. Verse 11. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. And then look at this. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. So if you were to ask a question, how did a devil get born into a man's body? Let not the sin of his mother ever be blotted out. One of those sins, God will never forget that sin. Okay? And you see that thing, and this is one of the things where Peter Ruckman used to talk about, and I'm not a huge fan of Peter Ruckman's, but neither am I against him. But I think he was right on this one, where he said that's why all these weird movies came out to get people ready for the occult mixing with, you know, with things on earth. And there used to be called Rosemary's Baby and such, where, you know, the devil came down and has a baby born out of a woman. But this is why you have a man on this earth who Jesus says he is a devil.
Yeah.
And if you think about it, what did Jesus Christ do? He ordained him and gave him power. And then when the Antichrist comes, he's someone who was and is not and will be again. Okay? What did Jesus call Judas Iscariot in John 17? He called him the son of perdition.
Right.
What's Paul call the Antichrist? The son of perdition.
Right.
Okay? And when he comes with all lying powers, signs, and wonders. Why? Jesus gave them to him in Matthew 10. Okay? So, you're seeing that thing where Judas Iscariot. So, when Jesus is dying on the cross and hanging on a tree, what's Judas doing? Hanging on a tree and dying. It's that mockery. It's that whatever. Why? Because the devil swore in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High God. So, Revelation 19, Jesus Christ rides in on a white horse. Revelation 6, the devil rides in on a white horse.
So are you claiming that Judas was the Antichrist?
Judas will be the Antichrist.
Will be?
He's called the son of perdition.
Right.
Okay. When the Antichrist comes, he's someone who was before.
Right.
He is a devil. Okay. And, you know, both Paul and Jesus call him by the same name.
Right. And I agree with you 100%.
All right.
I was taught that also.
Okay.
I just wanted to clarify
and again,
what you were saying.
Yeah, and one of the things I'm real sensitive to is this. Is the idea of I don't want to follow a theology.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, I used to have a stump speech I'd make where I said, I don't have a theology, I have a King James Bible. When people can show me something that I'm teaching and they go into the context, exactly what the words say, and there's something I'm saying is a little bit different, I need to change. Okay?
Amen.
I don't need to try to take and jam that into my theology sideways and squint just right when I look at it or something. You know? And so I've done that before, and it's harmful. It hurts to do that, and it overthrows people when you do it.
Amen.
You know, so, you know, Adam sent me something the other day. I mean, I've been reading the Bible for close to 40 years now, and that thing on Leviticus, and wow, I'm stunning, you know, and such. I sent that instantly to Dale, who does so much study, and he was fascinated with it. You know, so we're always going to be learning in this Bible. But yes, I do, my Bible says that Judas is the Antichrist.
Right,
yeah.
I agree with that.
All right, so the thing is, back to Acts chapter 1, and again, it says this, verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now that word bishopric there is one of the most controversial words in the King James Bible.
Really?
Yeah, and here's the reason it's controversial. Your King James translators, 54 men altogether, can at least claim to have done a little on it. There's about 47 or 48 did most of the work in four different committees. In those committees, they had a rule amongst themselves that no word got accepted in this Bible unless it was unanimous.
Right, exactly.
Then the four committees sent representatives together to a final committee where they sat down again, and it had to be unanimous what they put together there. Then they gave it all to Miles Smith, who was the wordsmith, who then smoothed it all out. Now, there's a number of miracles involved with this. Gail Ripplinger points out one in her book, In Awe of Thy Word, where she talks about the idea that every single passage of the King James Bible is written in a specific meter. There is nothing that's not. And she actually shows where, you know, there's symbols for meters that, you know, that they use in poetry and in music and such. And she actually shows the ones that are used in the King James Bible. And then she says, no one today is able to even write a 300-page essay that's coherent with those meters. So think of an entire Bible written with those meters in there. So Miles Smith was the last man to do that. The next thing is this. About half the King James translators were High Church of England Episcopalians, meaning they believed in the rule of bishops, and they believed in physical territory for churches and such. That's why in England to this day, when a bishop is in charge of somewhere, he actually, you know, he has temporal authority. The House of Lords has bishops in it and such. Whereas the Presbyterians, which were the other half of them, didn't believe in that temporal ruling by bishops. So when they got together, now keep in mind, some of those men lived long enough to see England break out into civil war over these very issues. Oliver Cromwell being on the Presbyterian side, Charles I being on the Episcopalian side, and it was a bitter civil war and such. So these are huge issues to these people. So they had to come up with delicate compromises on certain things, what words to use. One of the examples is Luke chapter 17, where it says, and the kingdom of God is within you. Well, that preposition could be the kingdom of God is among you, the kingdom of God is by you. You could translate it a number of different ways. So they actually gave it to one man and said, tell us what your opinion is. He spent 10 months on that preposition.
Wow.
And in its context. Came back together with the committee and said, gentlemen, the kingdom of God is among you. To some of them, it's a bitter political blow.
Leave me with that.
Yeah, meaning within. They want it to be among.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's a bitter political blow, but yet they could not argue with his scholarship. These are men who have known how to speak Greek and Hebrew since elementary days of school. They didn't even get allowed into high school if they weren't conversant in Hebrew and conversant in Greek.
Yeah.
You know, as compared to somebody goes to Pensacola for 3 years and comes out, you know, with Bob the Builder underwear and I can speak Greek or something, you know, and you know, there's nothing to these people. They don't have a clue what they're talking about.
Yeah.
Dr. Thomas Holland was already a world-renowned Hebrew expert at 12 years old. So, you know, when one of these men says, gentlemen, the kingdom of God is within you, and he shows the proofs from Aristotle, Plato, everything that's ever been written in Greek and how that's used, and every one of them shuts their mouth, you know there's power behind that. So the thing is, this word bishopric, though, Miles Smith changed it after the committee and handed it to the king with the word bishopric in it. He changed 11 words in the King James Bible, greatly embittering some of the translators. Now, what is a bishopric? Well, it actually comes from the German word Reich. All right? You know, the Germans had three Reichs. One of them very evil, the other just kind of evil. But a Reich was ruling power, is what it meant, a territory. So bishopric is the territory that a bishop rules.
Okay.
So you can imagine for the Presbyterians, they were embittered. We didn't agree on that word. But I want you to go to Matthew 19 and go to verse 28.
Matthew what? 28?
19, verse 28.
Oh,
And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that in the that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, where it's only in your Bible twice, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So an apostle's office had territory with it.
Yes.
Okay? Leave it to the Church of England to get that all mixed up and think that a modern-day bishop has an apostle's power. No, they don't, all right? That's just a problem in them being not being able to divide their Bible properly, okay? But if you want to understand that territory, you go to Ezekiel 48, where it gives the land grant of Israel, what they'll have, far greater than what they're occupying today.
Mm-hmm.
So an apostle's office did have a bishopric with it. Really, there really was territory with an apostle's that he got. That's what Judas lost. So even though it might have been considered treachery on Miles Smith's part, by the way, there's two types of Bibles out there. You have what's called primary translations and you have secondary translations. Now what do I mean by that? A primary translation is where someone who understood Hebrew and Greek translated the Bible directly into their tongue. German is a primary translation. French is a primary translation. Whereas Burmese is a secondary translation. It was translated out of English. Okay. William Carey translated out of English much when he went into India, so it's a secondary translation. Of all the primary translations of the world, only English has the word bishopric. All the rest of them have the word office. But again, it's one of the reasons that English... My people, for example, my last name is a Norse name. You know, it's my people didn't, you know, weren't English-speaking people. You know, so it's one of those things where at one point we were assimilated, conquered by the English tongue and such. Why has the English tongue been so successful? Part of it is because they put the Word of God into English.
Absolutely.
All right? God blessed that, went out there through the nations and actually made English to be the language of the world. The King James Bible is the antidote to the Tower of Babel. It's, you know, that's why if a Russian scientist, for example, wants to talk to a Swedish scientist, he'll write the paper in English and give it to him. If an Indonesian pilot's landing in Japan, he'll talk in English. When the parliaments of India, 150 dialects, come together, they're going to speak in English.
Wow, that's
Yeah, see, and such. And it's because it's these last times, and God's taking the Word of God, and He's put it into there.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
The Lord God ordained it. I mean, if you go back, and if you go in the Old Testament, and you go in the law, when He first was given the law, it was on Zion, which was called Mount Horeb. And then when they crossed over Jordan, what two mountains did they stand on? Gerizim and Ebal.
Okay.
H, Horeb, Hebrew, Gerizim, Greek, Ebal, English.
I like it. That's good.
That's just something my dad...
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Bill Randall would love that. Yeah. Our mentor, Bill Randall, had a 10th grade education. He went to Bible college as an illiterate man because he didn't know you couldn't go to Bible college illiterate. And they just loved him, you know, taught him to read at Bible college and such. He just been a horrible man before he got saved and such. And to this day, I've never met anybody who knew the Bible like he did. But he was just too ignorant not to believe what you just said there. You know, he just, wow. He'd have gone to that in a heartbeat. All right. So the thing is here, they take, there's a bishopric and other ones to take it. Verse 21, Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day in which he was taken from us, one must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now here's some place that Peter Ruckman really helped the church of Jesus Christ. He went in there and defined how that an apostle had to be a witness of Jesus Christ's life from the baptism of John unto the resurrection. That's why we don't have apostles today. There's nobody living who is a witness of those things. So they're looking for people who are going to take Judas's place. Now, I want you to see something. Go over to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 14. A lot of people, once Peter has picked this, say, oh, that God didn't accept that man as one of the apostles. But look at verse 14. But Peter standing up with the 11. You see that? So when that new man, Matthias, gets picked, okay, God does accept him. He called, you know, Peter with the 11, yeah. So when you, but you will run into people and say, oh no, Paul was really supposed to be the 12th apostle and such. Right. And there's a good verse to prove no. Mm-hmm. Paul was an apostle on his own, but he's not of these 12. Okay?
No. He's the 13th apostle, Paul.
Yeah. Mm. All right, so beginning of the baptism of John, we go to verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. All right. Here we are in Matthias, New York. All right. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell. Now look at this, that he might go to his own place. Okay. Where did you ever see a man who died went to his own place?
The Antichrist, I guess.
That's right, yeah, because when he rises, where does he come out of? He's the king of the bottomless pit. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's what he is. So there you begin to put this together.
Amen.
Yeah, it's not a matter of opinions anymore.
No, amen.
It's a matter of what the Bible says.
Amen. Very good.
Quite the kingdom.
That's right, quite the kingdom. And,
yeah.
You know, Josh has heard this 1,000 times or whatever, but you say, well, how could a bottomless pit exist? Well, you couldn't have a bottomless pit unless A, you had a sphere for a planet. And if we were to dig from here and try to go all the way to China, I don't know if you ever tried that as a kid, but I remember my sisters and I trying one time in Little Valley, New York, to dig all the way down to China. We didn't get far. But
made it a foot.
About a foot. You know, we wearied of it, went and played other games. But, you know, if you could have, you'd have had a hole 8,000 miles deep. Now, let's say you had it, and you look way down there, and some Chinese kid's looking at you and such, and you put on a parachute, and you jump into that. Will you go 8,000 miles? No.
Gravity.
You're going to go 4,000 miles. You're going to get there.
Yeah.
But what's the Earth doing? It's turning. You'll never hit bottom. It's a bottomless pit. So it's one of those places where your Bible's thousands of years ahead of science and understanding how the earth is constructed,
Amen.
How it's made. You can't have a bottomless pit unless you have a round earth that's turning like this. That's why in Psalm 116, when it's talking about the soul of Jesus Christ in hell, he says, and my feet are always falling. Okay? It's part of the agony of hell. You never get your feet on the ground. It's always like you... I had a friend of mine one time playing hide-and-go-seek, hid in the dryer, and his brother got mad, so he turned it on. Everybody got a whooping. You know? All right, so the thing is, Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And again, later on, when we look at verse 14, we'll see even the Holy Ghost has accepted him as an apostle. Now, one of the rules when you're reading Bible is this. When you're reading the narrative of your Bible, that's the Holy Ghost speaking. It's impossible for it to make a false statement.
Right.
Every statement it makes is true. We may not understand it, may confuse us in the moment, but it's a true statement.
Yes, amen.
Okay? So there's times when the Holy Ghost will quote a lie. Okay, a man will lie and the Holy Ghost will quote in lie.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a lie in your Bible or falsehood, it's just quoting. You know, it's like in a court of law, I heard the man say this.
Yes.
You know, I'm swearing the truth, I heard him say this. Yes. I'm quoting a lie, but this is what I heard him say.
Yes.
But you'd be amazed how many people have trouble with that in other places in the Bible where they're reading and it'll say something in the narrative and they don't want to go along with it, you know. Mm-hmm. No, if the narrative said it, that's the Holy Ghost, all right? Doesn't matter who's holding the pen at the moment, mm-hmm. that's the Holy Ghost
Amen.
Speaking.
Amen.
All right, so chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And again, that in itself is a miracle. If you ever tried to get 120 people together all being of one accord. J. Vernon McGee said the great miracle of the walls of Jericho is it kept everybody quiet for 6 days.
Yeah.
And, you know, so there's a good point to that. Then it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as it were a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, something I want to go through here is this, and I want to show you guys a difference here. Go back two chapters to John 20.
John 20?
Yep. Look at verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.
Right.
Well, if he just breathed on them the Holy Ghost, why are they waiting for the Holy Ghost? How?
Well, because the Holy Spirit was going to be on them, and now he's going to be in them. No?
I think he was in them here.
I think so, too.
In John.
Okay. Now, let's do this. I'm a real stickler. I always tell my wife, I never act like a jerk. This is not an act. It's the real me. All right? she's heard these old tired lines forever, you know. But... You know, the nice thing is, we got together, she used to have an NIV, and we got together with me showing her what's wrong, and with it, and we just together, that's how we started our courtship, with the Bible and going over it, and for 36 years, we just love to do Bible.
Amen, together. What a blessing.
Yeah, just a great thing. But the thing is here, I'm going to be a stickler. The term, the Holy Spirit. It's only in your Bible one time.
Yeah, amen.
Okay. Yes. The third member of the Trinity is the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Okay? Now, he's unheard of in the Old Testament.
That's right.
Okay. Spirit of God's in Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, when we get to Acts chapter 19, you have disciples of John who meet Paul outside of a synagogue.
That's right.
And he calls them believers. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Okay? And they said, we've never heard there was a Holy Ghost. How could you read the Old Testament not know there's a Holy Spirit? See? It's the Holy Ghost they never heard of.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Again, this is one of the advantages of the English language. The term Holy Ghost only exists in Germanic tongues. Dutch, Gothic, the Old German, the New German, Anglo-Saxon, it's the only languages it exists in. It does not exist even in the Scandinavian languages, it's not in any of the Romantic languages, it's not in any of those. But that term Holy Ghost, and why it makes it easier for a believer, is when the third person of the Trinity is pulled out in his own right, not his effect upon people, but the person himself. He's called the Holy Ghost. There's 21 different titles of spirit in your Bible that are deity. Okay, 21 of them. 7 of them have a small s. Okay. Exodus 31:3, the Spirit of God came upon Bezalel the son of Uri, small s. That's odd. Not at all, because what's Bezalel the son of Uri doing? He's going to begin creating the tabernacle. Well, who's the creator? Jesus Christ is.
Amen.
Okay, so when the Spirit of God is reflecting to the second person of the Trinity, it's going to have a small s. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord says, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. small s. Why? That's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. What spirit did he yield to the Father? Small s. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Okay. So, 14 of the titles of spirit have a capital S. 7 of them are the work of the Father. Spirit of adoption. That's the work of the Father.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ said, it's not ye that speak, it's the spirit of my Father which is in you. Well, whose spirit is that? He told you whose spirit is. It's the Father's spirit. He told you that. Okay.
Yeah.
You know, it's a gimme, to begin to put the puzzle together. You know, you always get some hints where they give you a couple answers to begin with. Then 7 of the titles of Spirit are the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Now,
Amen.
So here's what you find. If you took a prism, three sides to a prism,
yes.
Hold it up to the light, what comes out? 7 colors. Switch the side, what comes out? 7 colors. Switch the side, 7 colors. Hold the Father to the light of the Word of God. The seven spirits of God take on 7 names. Hold the Holy Ghost up to the light of the Word of God.
On the way here, that's good.
Amen. All right.
Confirmation.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. So 7 different titles come out. Hold Jesus Christ up to the light of the Word of God. 7 different titles come out. It's the same 7 spirits of God, but different titles. And this is really how the Trinity works. They get together, in a football huddle. What's the plan? They step out, all right, in those 7 spirits to manifest the Trinity as they're going to do it. Okay?
Amen.
So when you see a capital S spirit, for example, Philippians 1:19 says the spirit of Jesus Christ, capital S. But that's not talking about the sense of being saved. Paul talks about the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's not something a believer automatically has. Something God supplies to him in trouble. And it's the Father supplying it. So that Spirit's actually the Father. You say, wait a second, it said Spirit of Jesus Christ, but didn't Jesus say, I am in my Father?
Yeah.
So if we were to pull the 7 spirits of the Father apart, you'd find the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm in my Father, and there's a capital S, the manifest part. It's the Father. So it's one of those things, I make my students make a notebook of all the spirits of the Bible and put them, where's this one fit, where's that one fit, where's this one fit, where's that one fit. And, Spirit of God, small s, Spirit of God, capital S. Spirit of the Lord, small s, Spirit of the Lord, capital S. One of the things, for example, the Spirit of the Lord with a capital S never shows up in the Bible till the book of Judges.
That's right.
It's not in there at all. And when it does show up, Israel's in bondage. They have screwed up. It was 9,825th time in a row, but they've messed up. And then God takes a judge and puts the Spirit of the Lord, capital S, upon him, and he delivers Israel. And so Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's his job. He brings liberty wherever he goes. So again, it's one of those gimmies in the Bible. It's showing you how that Spirit works. So it's one of the great studies is to go in and do that. So the thing is, the Holy Ghost is clearly in these Old Testament people, but they don't know it. Okay? He shows up in John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is a unique person. It's the spirit of Elijah born over again into a man. All right, the only time that ever happens in your Bible where one spirit's actually in 2 different bodies. It's just a unique thing. So when he shows up, he's filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He never needs to be saved. There's never a time when he needs to. It's the spirit of Elijah just born into John the Baptist. But with the Holy Ghost, he's breathed into the disciples on a one-on-one basis. Now, here's the illustration I'm going to use between the difference between Acts chapter 2 and John 20. I want you to think of hooking your home up to the internet. You have a modem, and your internet comes in through that modem. So, if you don't have a router, you just take your Ethernet cord and plug it directly into your computer, and the whole internet's in that computer, but a person can be sitting next to it, and it doesn't do them a bit of good. Okay, it's just a one-on-one relationship, that modem and that computer. Okay, but if I plug that Ethernet cord into a router, now everyone equipped in the house is on the exact same thing. They can scan each other's computers. Hackers can use that and get into each other and such, right? So the thing is, in John chapter 20, you have a one-on-one relationship where a man has the Holy Ghost breathed into him. Okay? This is really how a tribulation saint has the Holy Ghost. He has it breathed into him on a one-on-one relationship. Whereas when on the day of Pentecost, what happens is the Holy Ghost comes and fills everyone around like a router. Okay?
So he fills the place.
Fills the place and fills the people. And they all then get the Holy Ghost that way. It's a baptism, okay, where they're immersed in the Holy Ghost. And Paul's going to build on that. We're going to see some transition go on in the book of Acts and how he's distributed. But he's the same Holy Ghost that was in the Old Testament speaking out of the apostles, speaking out of the prophets. He's the author of the Bible as far as that goes. But they didn't know who he was. Then Jesus breathes him into the apostles and gives them apostolic power. Whosoever sins you remit. I don't have that. I wouldn't even want that.
Yeah.
But he breathes in the Holy Ghost. You only see that used a few times. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians. He said, all right, I forgive him. All right? That man that did that thing, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive him. The other place is we're going to see when Peter begins to baptize, he actually baptizes for the remission of sins. He has that power, and he does it. A man who wouldn't be baptized, again, if he has no faith, it's not going to do a bit of good to get baptized. But if he does believe, he'd better get baptized because Peter has the power to remit his sins.
Yeah.
And Peter told him to do that. And of course, we see all sorts of churches trying to use that today and such, and we know that's not how we're getting remission of sins today.
Yeah.
But again, you're in this thing. Peter has no other instructions at this point. You'll see later where he does get it. And some of them he gets being chewed out by Paul. All right, but, you know, it's one of those things, again, where the revelation of God, God's done what he's going to do, but people don't understand it yet. And it takes a while for them to understand everything that God's done here. All right, so the day of Pentecost has fully come. We're all of one accord in one place. There come a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. And again, this is a fascinating thing here. You have people, Pentecostals, and we believe in a Pentecostal experience, but none of them have ever sat anywhere with cloven tongues of fire on their head. Right? And you'll always, if you say that to one of them, they'll always claim to know somebody who wasn't a medium. But none of them ever were, all right? But they'll always pop out and say, yeah, but I had a friend. He was over in China, and this really happened, you know. Yeah, sure. It's out of my head. All right. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And again, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, and again, nation in your Bible. Let me explain the difference between a nation and a people. In the book of Genesis, you have the world divided into families, tribes, tongues, nations. Okay? And when you follow them, Ruth Ann, I have a good friend in South Carolina, by a guy by the name of Juan O'Quinn, and he has a thing he preaches on called Them Wicked White Folk. And he just preaches how that the first, you have whites in the book of Genesis, but the first time they ever show up after the book of Genesis, they show up in Ezekiel as slave traders. And that's the next time that Japheth ever shows up in your Bible after the book of Genesis. And he has this message called The Wicked White Folk. You know, what's blonde hair a sign of? Leprosy. All right? What's blue a sign of? The sky, the prince of the power of the air. And he always talks about, and again, Juan Quinn got saved the same church as us. Anytime I go to South Carolina, he comes to hear me preach. But I just love it because he always turns that Peter Ruckman thing around on the white people and points out them being the true wicked people of the world.
Amen.
So one of the things I always talk about in my church is that if you're German, English, Irish, Scottish, or anything like that, when this Bible's been written, your people were cannibals wearing furs with spears out in the woods and such, killing each other and that. The civilizations of the world were in Asia and Africa, in the Middle East. You had Greece and Rome were the only Caucasian people who had any claim whatsoever on any civilization whatsoever.
Those were Mediterranean.
Right. Yeah, those were Mediterranean there. So the idea, when you get to the word nation in the book of Genesis and follow it, it really does mean ethnic.
Yes.
What we would call ethnic today is what they're calling nation.
Yep.
So the thing is, what was a king in those days? A king was the firstborn of a family that became a nation. It's what the English call the right of primogeniture. Okay? Between you two, Adam's the older?
Yes.
He'd be the king. When your dad died, he'd be the king. It wouldn't matter if you ended up having a son before he did. His son would still have the right of primogeniture. He would have that firstborn, and it would carry on. So as far as wherever the Caesars go and grow into a nation, that lineage, it would always run through him who the king is.
Yep.
And such. And God, let's face it, God honored that. Yes. Right? And he said, where the word of a king is, there is power. So here's what happened. In the American Revolution, Thomas Jefferson, never a good man, but Thomas Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence really some of the most brilliant things ever written. He shows and proves to a God-fearing people why they don't owe allegiance anymore to George III. And it's based on what's called the rule of tyranny. The idea that the only decisions he's making are for himself. Under English common law, you ever heard of the thing, the rule of thumb? Under rule of thumb, if a man took a rod and beat his wife, he was safe in a court of law as long as the rod was smaller than his thumb. If it was bigger, then he went to jail. Okay, it's called the rule of thumb.
Rule of thumb.
Rule of thumb, yes. But the thing is, what was a woman's rights? Well, if she could prove in a court that her husband was a tyrant, meaning the only decisions he's making are for himself. They're not for her and the children. So let's say a man took the inheritance he got from her father, invested it all, and lost it all, and they're living as paupers on the sidewalk. If he can prove, I was just a fool, he didn't lose his right to be her husband. But if she can prove that when he made those decisions, he didn't care about us, he didn't care about the children, a judge would sever his right to rule over her. Okay? He's only made those rules for himself. So the thing is, Thomas Jefferson turns that around on George III and shows that every single thing he's doing is only for himself and England and not for us. And those Bible believers amongst them realize, oh my goodness, we owe no allegiance to this man. So the question then, where is the authority go to? Well, to every head of family. It reverts. It went from the king back to every head of family. So what do those heads of families do? They then lend their power to a central government. Okay? And they give it to a central. That's why Abraham Lincoln said, government of the people, by the people, for the people. That's what it is supposed to be. Now, we've gone through 200 years of trying to define what the people are, all right?
Sure.
But the thing is, and it is, it's been an awkward, agonizing, but successful. It really has, you know. If there's any one thing the English-speaking people have done is they brought more liberty on this earth than any other group of people because they've had a King James Bible. A million mistakes in between and such. But suddenly, you're sitting here trying to write a constitution for this people, but you have Indians, Africans, Frenchmen, Spanish, German, English, and you cannot claim to be a nation.
Yeah.
So what can you call them? So you call them a people who take the rights of a nation in the world. So in the book of Genesis, when it's describing all the people, it says tongues, kindred, tribes, nations. But in the book of Revelation, tongues, kindreds, tribes, nations, and peoples. There's a new type of thing on the earth that wasn't there in Genesis.
Wow.
People often ask me, and it was the United States in the book of Revelation, well, it is in that sense. This new experience where you take people of all these national units and you put together a people with all the civil authority that a nation had and put them together.
Huh.
So, but here...
Doesn't he call us, say,
in Titus, purifying himself with peculiar people.
Yeah, there you go. Church. Yeah, because you have all people of different nations, so you can't call them a nation. Yeah, that's good. I'd never thought of that, but that's good.
A curious observation that I had was that, you know, if you look, only one time is the birth order of Noah's sons listed, and it's Japheth, Shem, Ham. And out of those three kids, there's only one way to mess all of their ages up, or all of their names up from that order. God is a God of order, and yet every other time they're mentioned, it's Shem, Ham, Japheth.
Yeah.
And it's always out of order. And I was wondering why that is, and maybe because in glory, the most receptive would be the Semitic people, then Hamitic people, and then Japheth.
Because
if you go soul winning, white people are very unreceptive.
They're extremely unreceptive. Because really, this has been an unusual period of time, the last 400 years in all Earth's history, is that God has used the Caucasian people.
Yeah.
No other time in Earth's history has God ever used the Caucasian people like they have. But that's clearly waning. You know, that's, you can see now that that's, like you said, you go soul winning or whatever, it's almost impossible to get white people to even care.
Good news for
you. I don't know how it is in Rochester, but it's, you know, it's almost impossible, whereas you can get people of other ethnic groups are far more interested.
Yeah, far more receptive to the spirit and to truth in general.
You know, one of the problems that came up when Vasco da Gama sailed around the Cape of Good Hope, and Diaz had done it before him, they brought back human bondage, which Europe had gotten rid of. That's one of the few things the Catholic Church had done right in its period of time. The word slave comes from the word Slavic, because the Slavic people had been enslaved all through Europe and such. And we still retain that word. So they had finally gotten rid of it all through the Catholic countries. But when Diaz and Vasco da Gama went around Africa, and then Vasco da Gama actually working his way to India, they traded human people. And one of the saddest things is if you read the stories of them finally making it back to Lisbon, and there's whole families and they're weeping and they're being pulled apart, it's something that no living Caucasians had seen in their lifetime, had only heard of. So the Pope had to make a decision on whether or not he would allow this. And he came out with the decision because of the three sons of Noah, he said, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It said, well, Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be. They said, therefore, the Canaanites, you can sell them. Because that's what it said. But now, where's the problem with that thinking? A, Ham had four sons.
Right.
Canaan's the only one who had that on him.
Yeah.
Okay? It's the only one. What about the other three sons?
Israel.
Like, you go down south and you get around the Rukmanites, so they talk about the Hamites. They talk about the Hamites, you know, the Hamites and such. And you know, and then really, it's vile racist talk to hear most of them. I had a guy that comes to my church, was down in the southern church last year, and he came back and asked, what were they talking about? Well, I had to sit him down. This is what they're talking about here. Those seven nations of Canaan were ordered to be wiped out.
Yes.
Okay? They weren't even supposed to. You know why? Because there was no justification for them to live.
That's right.
None.
Yep.
But in Romans 5, it says that when Jesus Christ died, he gave justification to life unto all men. That's universal. Doesn't mean they're all going to heaven. It just means that never again will God ever send an army into a village and say, kill the babies, kill the women, kill the children. That's never going to happen again.
Yep.
It's something universal. It's fascinating to see what things are universal in the cross.
Amen.
Everyone gets, regardless of whether they ever get saved. One of them is justification unto life. So when you hear somebody get into that thing, if they start talking about these things, well, the three sons of Noah and, you know, the Hamites, and first of all, it's a Roman Catholic doctrine. It's a vile doctrine, but it still exists deeply in a lot of King James Bible believers, and it must be purged out. All right, it's a vile thing. It's anti-biblical. Grievous to hear it. It's why in my church, I don't pass out Peter Ruckman stuff. You know, if I have a more mature student or something, I might give them one of his books, but I'll sit down and warn them. You know, there's a lot of terrible stuff in there.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So the thing is, every nation under heaven is represented here. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language.
God bless you.
Yeah. And again, when you hear people talk about tongues, no one can duplicate this.
That's right.
Yeah, they don't know how to do it. Right? So what they do is they duplicate what they can fake. Right?
Habba Baba.
Yeah, that's right. Habba Baba and you know, whatever else, and everybody wasn't it wonderful and thrash around on the floor for a while. But you know, the things that can't be fake, they don't do. And the sad part is, I think we've all met them. Some of them really are sincere.
Oh, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Which worries you, what spirit is that?
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
It's one of three things. If it's the Holy Ghost, it's going to match Bible. Okay? It doesn't match Bible.
That's right.
It's a devil. That would be awful. Or number three, it's just they themselves, which means a serious disorder. Okay? And, you know, but it doesn't match Bible, what they're doing. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they all were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. 17 of them listed, I've been told here. I've never counted them. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Here they're differentiating between a Jew and a proselyte. And of course, the big thing that's going to come up in these next chapters is what does a Gentile need to do to get saved? And we understand a Gentile could have been saved right there. The problem is the church leaders don't know that. That has not been revealed to them yet. They do not understand that. So they want a man to be a proselyte. They want him to go through circumcision. They want him to go through learning all these things of law. They want him to do all of those things in order to be considered a Jew. So one of the great liberations that's going to come out in our next 12, 13 chapters is what it takes for a Gentile to be able to come into the house of God. Mm-hmm. All right. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now the word amazed comes from the word maze. What's amazed? Something that confuses a path. Mm-hmm. Okay. To be amazed means in your mind it's not a clear path anymore. Okay? So I talk about a woman, it should be not afraid with any amazement. Right? And, you know, and they were all amazed when they saw that. I read John Wesley's journals, and he talks about people accused him of being a mazed man. They think he's a man all confused in his head. So when you see that word amazed in the King James Bible, it's, we talk about, wow, amazing grace. They mean it in the sense that it has brought confusion to their brain. They cannot think clearly because of what's happening here. All right. They were all amazed. They stand in doubt. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. All right. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day. Well, time to catalog his calendar. That doesn't stop anybody. But apparently there it did happen. Now, one of the other things is this. When you're dealing with time in your Bible, it's always referenced by where they are. For example, there's contradictions in the Gospels between what time Jesus went into Pilate's judgment hall, what time he went into Caiaphas's, and it's because if it's in Caiaphas's, it's Hebrew time, mm-hmm. where the first hour is dealing from 6 o'clock.
Yeah,
or if right. you're in Pilate's, the first hour is 9 o'clock. So it's working from different times what they're dealing with, what they're calling the first hour of the day. Mm-hmm. All right. So here we're dealing Jewish time. All right. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. All right, verse 16, and this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and shall come to pass in those last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now let's think for a moment what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past, all right, unto the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. But here, Peter is saying what we're seeing right now is what we're seeing is what Joel talked about. So the thing is Peter wrong? No, he's not wrong. And this is where, to understand that, you need to understand that God is offering to the Jewish people a legitimate crack at bringing in everything now. He's offering that to them. But there's a saga that we need to understand. Let's all go back to Leviticus 4, because for the next 5 chapters, God is going to try to fulfill Leviticus 4. If you think about it, when Peter preaches one of the most scalding sermons to these people, or messages, about them killing the Messiah, he then lets them off the hook and says, I wot that you did it through ignorance.
Right.
Okay? Well, if you're a Jew and you just heard him say, wow, I feel guilty, but, oh, yeah, I guess, yeah, we just did it through ignorance. Well, there was a law that dealt with that.
Amen.
Okay? It's in Leviticus 4. And the Lord, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any of them. And he's going to give various classes. If the priest that is anointed do sin, according to the sin of his people, which he shall bring for his sin, which he hath sinned. Now he's going to talk about this. But the thing is, when we go on down further, look at verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, is that not what Peter is putting them all under?
Right.
Yeah. And the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done or guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So the thing is, later on it's going to talk, what if just a private man did it? Well, you bring a goat. Okay, just a private man did it. But if it's the whole congregation, you bring a bullock. But the elders of the congregation have to take the responsibility. You're not going to get them to do it if they don't see the congregation as guilty. So think about what goes on for the next 5 chapters. Aren't they trying to get the Sanhedrin to admit what they've done?
That's right.
In fact, at one point they say, they're trying to bring the blood of this man upon our head. That's right, nitwits. That's exactly what they're trying to do. Because if we could ever get it on your head, the whole nation could be saved. Now let's look at the difference between national salvation and individual. In a national salvation, God's taken the whole nation and restored their place amongst the nations. Okay? He's done that. Israel doesn't, their place isn't restored today. I have a very dear friend who's an extremely Orthodox Jew who visits Black Creek about every 2 years. And he studies Christians almost like an anthropologist. But again, he's an expert in the Phoenician language, Hebrew. He just speaks. When I met him, he was helping to restore the Muscogee Indian language in Oklahoma. You know, he's hired around the world. He speaks fluent Japanese. He just speaks more languages than most people ever heard of. He sat with Paul Scott and discussed Vietnamese pronouns with him one day. And so, you know, but the thing is, when you deal with this idea, he asked me one time, he said, well, do you see our current nation as being of God? And I said, no.
No.
No. I said, it's not what the Bible's talking about. I see their rights under God as individuals. I'm for Israel.
Absolutely.
But only in the sense of civil law and how things were done and such. Yeah. But I don't see it as the fulfillment. And he was relieved. He said, yeah, most Christians see it as like this big spiritual thing. And he didn't either. He's an Orthodox Jew. He knows that's not Ezekiel.
Yep.
He knows that isn't what Jeremiah was talking about. But in the sense of, you know, protect the Jew, and they may be enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for the Father's sake, and, you know, and such. You know, we both agree on that and such. And we see it as that. But the thing is, there will come a day when God does take Israel and restores them in the Ezekiel sense. And that's what God's offering them if the elders will take the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So what we're about to see is we're about to see them try to penetrate that Sanhedrin and preach the gospel in there, that group of men. They do it once, they get whipped for it. Israel rejected God 3 times. Okay? A heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Okay? So the thing is, in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel, they've not rejected thee. They rejected me from being king, God the Father. Matthew 27, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. Okay? Mm-hmm. They rejected God the Son. Now the Holy Ghost is going to fill men and go right into the middle of the Sanhedrin. And the problem is they're going to get strike 3. Right? They're going to reject that. So when they do that in Acts chapter 7, and that's what we're building up to. Okay, when they do that, we're going to see a huge shift where it's not that God won't save a Jew after that. He will. As an individual. But as far as the nation, they don't get another shot until the book of Zechariah. Okay. When Jesus Christ makes a private appearance to them, probably in Petra, all right, where he comes to them and they say, well, what are these wounds in your hands? And, you know, and he says, well, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, and he shows himself to them. But we're looking at that here, where right now Peter's offering, right now, okay, if those elders will lay their hands on the head of Jesus Christ, say, we're the ones that killed him, they'll take the responsibility. All these things written in Joel, all these things are going to come to pass. God's going to bring it to pass.
It's kind of like the whole John the Baptist being in the spirit of Elijah, if you'll receive it.
If they will. Yeah, if you're, that's good. That's a good illustration of that. All right. So the thing is, he's telling, this is what's spoken of in the prophet Joel. And it says in verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and noble day of the Lord come. Now, none of that happened. Okay? You will find, if you study behind some Presbyterians, some people who are amillennial, in the sense that they don't really believe in any millennium. John Wesley would have been amillennial. You know, a lot of your... in fact, to be honest with you, almost everyone was amillennial until the late 1800s. It's almost impossible to find anyone who saw anything in the sense of a premillennial sense. Lorraine Baitner, in his tremendous book called The Millennium, and Lorraine Baitner was a post-millennialist. But one of the things he points out, if premillennialism is true, how come no one believed it until, you know... Well, the thing is, one of the things you'll find I believe in is progressive revelation. Now, our Bible said it all along. Okay?
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
But men didn't get it through their heads, and God didn't hold it against them. He's a gracious God. Okay? No, it's rejected light that burns. When men don't know something, God's very gracious. If you think about your early days of salvation, you probably did things God wouldn't allow you to do today. Okay? Mm-hmm. You know, in your early days of salvation, you know, there were things that you did because you just didn't know any better. And then one day God convicted you. You can't do that anymore. And then you fought God for a while. You know? If you're like me, you know, there's nothing God's ever shown me that I didn't fight him. And the things I did say, I didn't fight him. I got swept up with pride, and I'd probably have been better off if I'd fought him. But, you know, but the thing is, why did God let you do those things in your early days of salvation? Because he's a gracious God.
Yes,
okay, you didn't know. And what you didn't know, he allowed you to do when he made you aware of it. So when you read behind men like Spurgeon and Moody and men like that and Finney, they were all millennials. Today, try to find an amillennial with any power of God. Try to find a man who's an amillennialist with any power of God. They don't. You won't find any with the power of God. Why? Because once God made that clear to the church how that worked, men that wouldn't receive it just didn't have any power of God on them. There's an old man down south who I really owe a lot to. Is by the name of Sammy Allen, and he's just an old-fashioned Southern fundamentalist. So I brought him up here. He'd drive everybody nuts. If I brought you down there, you'd all drive him nuts. You know, but I owe him a lot personally. There's just a time he intervened in my life. It was of God. It was unbelievable. It was miraculous and such. But he told me something. He said when he got saved in the 1950s, there was no such thing as the Baptistic position. You were either an amillennial or you were a Calvinist. He said there was no person that he knew of that had what we call the Baptistic position, meaning that you have a free will whether or not to get saved, but once you get saved, it's eternal. Okay, we call that the Baptistic position.
You mean Arminian?
Arminian means you have free will.
I'm saying, because you said you were either amillennial.
Oh, excuse me, yes, thank you for straightening that out. Yeah, you're either Arminian or you were Calvinist. Yeah. Thank you, I said that wrong. All right. Anybody listening here, you didn't hear Adam Caesar correct me. I said it all right. All right. But the thing is, you're either Arminian or you're Calvinist. Well, today, if you meet a person that's Calvinist or Arminian, they really don't have any power going on. But yet, what happened to all these men who preached in the early 1900s? They had power of God. Why? Because God still hadn't really revealed to the church this.
Yeah.
It was written in your Bible. It was right there for them. But nobody ever really ciphered it out, figured that thing out.
Yeah, that's
so that's one of those things where one of the shocks that came on the church was in the 1880s when England brought out the RV. There's a guy by the name of Joey Faust who wrote a book called Thy Word, Thou Wilt Keep It. And Gail Ripplinger talked about it to me one time. I was talking to her on the phone, and she was going to send me a free copy. And if you know Gail Ripplinger, she's there in financial hard times now since her husband died. So, no, I'll buy it. And I got the book. And what he did is just stunning. You ever heard people make this statement, well, you know, did anybody believe the King James Bible is infallible before Peter Ruckman, you know, and such? Show me anyone. Well, Joey Faust goes back 400 years and shows you every decade the writings of people who believe the King James Bible was infallible. And the average English-speaking person through the 1700s and 1800s, when they picked up a King James Bible, it was just the Bible.
It was just the Bible.
Yeah. Never occurred to them there was anything. If the Bible said it, that's all there is to it.
Yeah.
But in the 1880s, when that RV came out, it broke that hold on the English-speaking people to the destruction of us as a people. It just broke that hold. Today, when you go to witness to people, you have to overcome that they have been taught since their earliest days that there is no exact Bible.
Sure.
Everybody. It's penetrated to the lowest possible levels. Right into kindergarten, Sunday school classes it's taught.
Yeah.
So that everybody believes it, and they don't have that straight anymore, and nobody has it straight in their head that there really is a Bible. And it's an awful thing to try to overcome that in our generation. But for those of us that God has shown us there is a Bible, suddenly the church is learning it again. We're able to see that. Again, that thing that Adam sent me. You know what Adam sent me is just the idea the book of Leviticus has 27 chapters in it. What if each one of those represented a New Testament book? Then Matthew would represent Jesus Christ as the burnt offering, and then Mark is going to represent him as the meat offering, and then Luke is going to represent him as the peace offering, and it's just great. Well, why hasn't anyone ever said that before? Because nobody ever saw it before. Adam Caesar's an individual, and God showed him something.
Yeah, that's right.
One of the fascinating things has been to me with my students is I'll teach them how to study something, then they'll come to me and ask me a question that I've never thought of before. You know, what? You know, I had a woman come to me the other day, why is it always a young pigeon? I never thought of that. I've been reading the Bible close to 40 years. I never thought about it being a young pigeon. You tell me. You're the one that God... You know, so... Here, and we're going to wrap this up, because I don't want to go past 8:30. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because next Friday, if we go on, we're all fascinated, we're all loving this and everything. If we go on to say quarter after nine, the next Friday you got a headache and you're, you know, kind of busy, and you say, no, it just goes on too long, you know, or whatever. Yeah. You know, so you cut off right at 8:30. Well, everybody's kind of pining for a little bit more. And the next week when you're in a bad mood and carnal, you say, well, I'll go. It doesn't make
anything.
Yeah, I've learned that.
I can stay all night.
Yeah, but you know what? We stop at 8:30, but then...
Yeah, if people want to sit around and talk afterwards, if people need to run and do whatever, they can run and do whatever.
Right.
But the idea is this, is that when God teaches, he teaches through questions. I'm more interested in the questions than the answers. So when my students come to me and they have a question I've never thought of, I treat them like Eli treated Samuel. That's God. Mm-hmm. You go in there and say, you know, here am I, Lord.
Yes.
You know? You know, here I am, you know, speak unto me and such. Amen. Because I don't know all the, you know, there's a lot of things God's shown me. But if all I do is teach you what God showed me, I haven't done you any good. But if I teach you how to pull this Bible apart, how to believe every single word that it says, and it doesn't matter. Put me in the middle of Ralph Wilson Stadium, have 81,000 people point at me and say I'm wrong. It won't matter. This is what it says, you know.
Right.
You know, and you take that stand, and then God begins to teach you as an individual.
Amen.
And the church is enriched by what he's showing you.
Amen.
Right? And that's what we long for.
It's like give a man a fish for one day, feed him for a day.
Yes, sir.
Teach him how to fish, feed him for life.
That's right. If all you do is learn my theology, I haven't done you any good. But if all of us together can be digging in this Bible and teaching each other and perfecting what each other believes, I believe that's the scriptural model. Yes.
Amen.
That's what we need. All right. Andrew, why don't you close us in prayer?
Lord God, our Father, we come before your throne in spirit, humbled and gracious.